Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? The scripture text is going to be verses 3 through 8. I will begin reading at verse 1, though, if you have located that. And as you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The Galatians sermon series is still suspended on the occasion of an ordination installation. Our form of government says that the minister ought to bring a sermon from the Word of God that would be suitable to the occasion. The next scripture portion in Galatians would not serve that function well. But the next portion in Romans, where we've been the last four sermons, at least that I've preached, does. So that's what we are doing here this morning. I tried to not add too much extraneous stuff in a sermon, but I need to tell you up front that I am probably not going to get through this whole text. I have worked very, very diligently all week to keep this. I mean, this could easily become 6-7 sermons, this text. Maybe I should say something about what happens in the life of a sermon. Monday morning, the preacher must get pregnant again with the Word of God, and another sermon needs to be born, and the studying of the Word, the general shape of the sermon, what is conceived on Monday is given birth on Sunday, but it keeps growing the whole week. So even though you have your outline worked in and figured out and organized and all that, I try to have that done as much as possible by the end of Wednesday. Lo and behold, the baby keeps growing all week long. I remember as a young child, we would get a drop of oil from a car, like on one of those metal pans, you know, to protect your garage floor. And that one drop, it was amazing. You leave it for a week, and that one drop becomes this big. I don't know how it happens, but it does. And that's what sermons do. By Sunday morning, they have just mushroomed. But there really are some things, particularly in verses 6 through 8, that I don't think I'm going to have time to get to this morning. And I realize I'm not helping that over the last 2 minutes. But I want to explain to you what we're going to do here. There's actually a lot of really, really good stuff here. Just to briefly mention, we have, as I said, for the last several sermons been looking at verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul has told us that as believers, as those who are alive and holy and acceptable in Christ, we ought to present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. He says that this is the reasonable and fitting thing for believers to do. And the way we present our bodies as a sacrifice is by having minds renewed by the Spirit using the Word, so that we are able to discern and then live out more and more consistently the will of God. And he describes that will of God as that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And here's the thing that I want us to at first acknowledge and take note of this morning. It's this, that after having said something like that, verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, they're remarkable texts. I trust that you're living with those as you go home during the week. But the very first specific topic, an example that the apostle goes to with these wonderful thoughts in mind, is how believers think about themselves and how they interact with and think about the church. That's topic number one. This isn't the only place where Paul does this. He does it in the book of Ephesians, the beginning of chapter 4, where he begins to give instruction on the Christian life. First thing has to do with church. Many of the themes even overlap. We saw this in Galatians. The minute he gets into the Christian life, the application, he goes to issues in the body. You can see the same thing in Philippians, the book of Philippians. He highlights the importance of this in some of the first few words of verse 3. He invokes his apostleship before he even mentions the topic, by the grace given to me. He's talking about the fact that Jesus apprehended and converted him on the road to Emmaus, and in converting him to faith in Christ, he was simultaneously called to be an apostle of Christ. He invokes that. He shows his badge. This is like the policeman coming to the door. Look, this is my ID. He's holding it up. I'm an apostle. This is important. I have a charge and an authorization to tell you this. And he adds to that another thing to highlight the importance of this topic. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. It's fairly drawn out the way he says it in the Greek. Everyone being among you. So what he's going to say here, no matter who we are in this room, Paul, by the Spirit, in his foundational office in the church as an apostle, he, 2,000 years later, speaks to every one of you. He speaks to whoever's on this side of this desk, too. Whether we're small, whether we're tall, whether we're old, whether we're young, whether we're here, whether we're in the pew, the Holy Spirit speaks to every single one of us. So as we go on in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and so on, don't be thinking about others. Don't be thinking, oh, I'm so glad she's here today to hear this. It's, thank God I'm here. I need to hear this. You see, friends, none of us is doing any better in following the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives than we are doing as a church. If we're not doing well in how we think about ourselves under Christ, believing his gospel, united to him, connected to one another, serving and loving one another, if we're not doing well in that, we're not doing well in our Christian walk. You're not doing better than you are in the fellowship and the worship of the church. This is the nucleus of it, and everything else radiates out from there. I think that's something for all of us to think about and take to heart. Now, as we move on, I trust that the apostle has our attention, that the Holy Spirit has our attention. He's going to go on then to mention a number of things, five of them, and then when we get to the fifth one, it has like five subpoints. I think that's what we're probably not going to get to this morning. But the first thing that the Apostle Paul brings our attention to as the will of God for us, specifically in this regard, is that you should not think more of yourself than you should. We should not, as believers, think more of ourselves than we should. Friends, one of the strangest things about our sin is that sin tends to make us more proud. I had intended, and I forgot to do it. I had intended to bring, I don't even know how this would have worked out, but what I imagined, so we'll do it in our imaginations here. I imagined pulling out a piece of aluminum foil, holding up the shiny side to you, and somehow getting it out of the roll and having it look nice and pristine. And we could imagine that this is our first parents in the garden before they transgressed God's revealed will. Now, they aren't glorified yet, but they weren't sinners yet either. And the minute they disobey the word of God, it's as if you took that aluminum foil. Our family always called it tin foil. I don't know why. There's nothing tin about it. But anyway, you take the foil, and it's as if it gets crumpled. You're still an image bearer, but then you try to uncrinkle it, and you pull it out. It's deformed. It's mangled. You certainly can't hold it up and use it as any kind of a mirror or anything like that. And it's like, there we are, all crinkled and crumpled. And now, even more than before, we're tempted to be proud and think better of ourselves than before. Isn't that strange? We're like wrecked cars that are on the showroom floor. And we would like to get, you know, put fancy, you know, lighting on, you know, so everybody can see our creases and folds and surface rust that's starting to emerge. And sadly, even though as believers we are new creation, we have new minds, new hearts, we have some true sense of our sin and our guilt and our need of the Savior, despite all that, every single one of us, you may say, well, how do I know that about you? I just know that about you because I know it from Scripture. Every single one of us is still prone to a measure of pride. All the ways that we see our weaknesses, our wrongs, we tend to minimize those. any of the strengths and accomplishments we think we have. We tend to make much of those. We camouflage our weaknesses. We bring out a spotlight for the things that we think we do that are good. We manage how others view us. We tend to want to think as well of ourselves as we possibly can, and we'd very much like to think that others do the same. And it's bizarre. It's embarrassing to have to admit that we have a biting sin and that there would be any kind of a temptation at all to pride. But it's there. That's the first place that the apostle goes. He's going to go on for several chapters about particular things about Christian living, but this is the first stop along the way. And isn't it strange that he would say this to Christians of all people? I mean, Christians are objects of God's grace. God has dealt with us not according to what we deserve. Christians are people that sing about the cross of Christ. One of the main themes of our anthems and hymns is that the perfect Lamb of God died in our place. We sing about another man being our sacrifice. It's the centerpiece of our faith. In this supper, we proclaim his death till he comes. We are, although it's becoming less fashionable, but certainly in this and many other churches, one of the things we do as an element of worship is we pray as a group and confess our ongoing struggle with sin. We do it together. We do it privately. And we receive as signs and seals of God's covenant with us a spiritual washing in the name of the triune God and bread and wine that point to our Savior's body and blood shed as a sacrifice for us. Where is there room for pride in that? And yet, we can still think in our private thoughts. Things like, no matter how much of a wreck I am, I'm still glad that I don't do this thing. Or I'm at least glad I'm not like this person over here that I think does this or that thing. There is still in our thoughts things like, I do more, I give more, I know more, I have a more sophisticated personality, I have a better Christian walk, I influence more people in Christ or for Christ, I am more engaged in the world, or even, I am more humble than. And friends, on the occasion of an ordination, as we think about office in the church and how office is given to men not to be high and lifted up, but to be more effective servants in the church, it is good for every one of us to think about this, that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we should. But that brings us to the second thing that the apostle puts out here. He says that the right way to think about yourself is that God granted you saving faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on. No one should think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And as much as I don't like to do this sort of thing, I think that the way that the ESV has put this, I mean, it's in keeping with a fairly common interpretation and understanding of what Paul is saying here, but I don't think it is what Paul is saying. The ESV sounds to me like he's saying each one should think accurately about himself according to like the level or the strength of the faith that he or she personally has. But think about where that might lead us. You know, looking around the room, I think maybe my faith is a little bit better than his or hers, or, you know, my faith isn't as strong as, you know. Is that really what the apostle, after he's told us not to think more highly of yourself, is he then asking us to evaluate how strong or weak our little personal faith in God is? I don't think that's at all where he's going with this. I think the King James Version gets this one better. It translates it this way: according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The New Living Translation, I think, catches it really well too. Measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. That's the point. Do you see what he's saying? Don't think of yourself more highly than you should, the way every single one of us in this room should think of ourselves is, I am a person who has, in God's grace, been granted to have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it. At the heart of being a Christian is, I am completely and utterly dependent upon someone else, trusting in someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. It's trust. It's all focused on him, not us. It's that faith. How should you think about yourself? God has measured to you a measure of the faith. You believe in Christ. You have him and his benefits. And the whole ability to believe on him is in itself a sovereign gift of grace. God is the one who by his Spirit gives us a new heart and a new mind so that we hear the message of the gospel, what Jesus has done, and we trust in him. We have a Savior, and then we have a God who enables us to believe in the Savior. That's how we should fundamentally think about ourselves. That's it. I'm a Christian. I'm a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who is in Christ. Thanks be to God. And once again, what an appropriate thing to be every one of us reminded of on the occasion of an ordination to special office in the visible church of Christ, that whether we occupy the general office of believer, or in addition to that, also hold special office. Special office, again, it's about more service, more fruitful service. But it does not make any man more than what Paul is talking about here. Think about ourselves as God has measured the measure of the Christian faith to us. Thanks be to God. That brings us to the third thing for us to consider from this text this morning. And that is that all believers are part of Christ's one body. All believers are part of Christ's one body. And this comes from portions of verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says, and I'm lifting out a portion from verse 4 and verse 5 so we get how the thought gets put together by Paul, because it's a very, very, very long statement. Beginning of verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members," and then skipping ahead, "so we, though many, are one body in Christ." So he begins with the analogy of ourselves, our bodies. As we have one body, the body is comprised of many members, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And this is in keeping with his emphasis back in verse 3 on thinking soberly. By the way, I forgot to mention when I was back at that point in verse 3. This word that gets translated to be, how is it in the ESV, to think with sober judgment. This is the word that, you remember the story of the Gerasene demoniac. This is the man with just, you know, tons of demons in him. He's a crazy man. They have to go like find a place to try to lock him up and chain him out, you know, on the edge of town. He's a terror. And when he is released by Jesus from this legion of demons, this is the word that is used to describe him. He's in his right mind. He's not insane anymore. Our pride is insanity. Thinking in terms of, I'm a Christian, thank God I have faith in Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of coming to our senses and having sanity. And the next step, if I can put it that way, the next element, aspect, manifestation of this sanity that we have is that we realize that this means not just, look at me, what a great Christian I am. The most fundamental thought that it brings us to is, I belong to one body, the body of Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the object of my faith. Christ and his body is the body that I am fundamentally united with. You see, he's going to eventually get to the topic of diversity within the body, but that isn't where he goes first. The most fundamental thing in this is unity. One in Christ. Now, obviously, this is kind of a mind-stretching thing. Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago and did that work, which is the basis of all God's elect people being brought into the kingdom, having forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But that has application to believers going all the way back to Adam and Eve and clear up to our present day and for however long the Lord may tarry. Most of these believers, the vast majority, we've never met. We don't know. We don't even speak their languages. We're not even alive on this planet at the same time. But we're one. Paul speaks of this, as I alluded to earlier. This is the first main theme that he specifically comes to in terms of Christian living in the book of Ephesians. Familiar words, I trust, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And friends, in highlighting the unity of the body, did you notice how Paul there in Ephesians 4, he connects to that unity how we must strive to work that unity out. It tends toward humility. It tends toward gentleness. It tends toward patience. It tends toward eagerness to maintain unity. It tends toward a committed love. Why does Paul have to mention all those things? You see, there's no reason to mention those kinds of things like gentleness, patience, eagerness to maintain unity. There's no reason to even mention those things if life in the visible church, if fellowship in the visible church is always and ever going to be easy. Living in God's household in the visible church means there's going to be hurts. There's going to be disappointments. It means there is going to be something in your church that you are going to disagree with. It may surprise you. There are things about the practice of this church I disagree with. Thinking there's something you disagree with does not mean you're conscience-bound to get up and leave and keep circulating around until you find that church where you agree with everything, because you're never going to find that church until you are in a church of one. Because the only person in the world you agree with all the time is yourself. And none of us ought to actually agree with ourselves all the time, because then we're back to the theme of pride. The body of Christ is one, and we have to work at that. It takes patience. It takes long suffering. It means we will have to suffer in the church. I think sometimes we think in the church, you know, we should suffer in the world, but not. No, we're going to suffer in the church too. Absolutely. But you see, friends, where there is division and discord and disgruntlement and gossip and slander, do you see how that sort of thing, it really is going contrary to the oneness that we have in Christ? And on the occasion of an ordination of one of our brothers to office among us, this is another good thing for us to remember, is it not? This isn't about Brandon and his thing. This is all just about being one body in Christ. And our Savior, the King of the Church, in the duly ordered way through the government of his church, a man has been identified and is willing and has had the concurrence of the congregation to serve in this office. But this is about Christ and our unity. Even he, in his ordination vows, has promised to pursue the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And we all, as members of this church, also take that vow. And that brings us to the fourth thing that I want us to note in this text. And that is that all the members of Christ's body belong, truly belong to one another. Notice how he goes on in verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So think about it. Paul is going to get to, in verses 6 through 8, he's going to get to distinctions in the body, different gifts and graces. But he doesn't rush there. He begins with not thinking more highly of ourselves, thinking soberly, sanely, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in Christ. And then the next step is we're one in Christ, but even having highlighted our unity and our oneness in Christ, he does not even then rush to diversity. There is an important intermediate step. One body in Christ, and in that one body, all the members of the body truly belong one to another. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, since we've ordained a deacon this morning, I'm gonna let the deacons be my guinea pigs this morning. Not that they're pigs, but you get it, it's an expression. Okay, we all get that. Michael's laughing. That was encouraging. Thank you. Please don't add that to my list of terrible things I've said in sermons. Or you can. Just bring it up later in a couple weeks, and that'll be okay. Ben, these are the names of our deacons, by the way. Ben has two arms. Brandon has two legs. Devin has two hands. James has a torso. Michael has a head. But, I don't know if I can do that quickly. Ben's arms, Brandon's legs, Devin's hands, James' torso, and Michael's head. They are not members of one another, because they are members of different bodies, each of their five different bodies. And by the way, I just took your names in alphabetical order. There's no priority. Just don't read anything more into this than what it is. Okay. Do you see the point? This is an extension of oneness in Christ. We're really one in Christ. But in Christ, whether we are a hand or a liver, the liver belongs to the hand, and the hand belongs to the liver. That hand is my hand, the liver says. And the hand says, that is my liver. And this doesn't mean that the hand, that the liver exists to be exploited by the hand, or that the hand exists to be exploited and used by the liver. It means there ought to be an inherent, deep, true care and concern for one another. That's my liver. I care about that liver. That's my hand. I care about that hand. If I'm the liver, I don't want to hurt the hand. If I'm the hand, I don't want to hurt the liver. I cherish. My hand cherishes my liver, and my liver cherishes my hand. They need each other. They care about each other. They're vitally dependent upon each other. And do you see how this shapes everything? It's not about being high-minded. It's about, you know, fundamentally, I'm a Christian with a Savior. And by God's grace, I trust in Him. And I'm in one body, the body of Christ. And the members of this body, we really belong to one another. And this means that life in the church isn't about thinking about, number one, what do I want? What do I expect? Did we sing my favorite songs? Did they put the color fabric on the pew that I wanted? Was that my favorite sermon text? Do I like the brand of wine in the tray? I would like brass trays rather than whatever these are. I suppose it's aluminum. It goes on and on. And we can laugh at something as silly as that, but Christians have argued about sillier things than that. You see, coming to church shouldn't be something where we get in the car to go home and we ask ourselves, what did I get? It should be, how much did I love? How much did I serve? How much did I give? How many people did I bless and encourage? And not so we can pat ourselves on the back. This has to do with love. This has to do with actually, you know, caring. Am I trying to build up my brothers and sisters in how I interact with them? Am I singing out the praises of God? Because if I sing and maybe don't even sing that well, it encourages everyone else. They can tell I'm happy in the Lord. It encourages them to sing along as well. It's all sorts of very, very subtle things. It's catching someone's eye, and rather than turning away, maybe just doing the uncomfortable thing and instead going up and saying, hello. I know I should remember your name, but I don't. Can you introduce yourself again? How can I pray for you? Things as simple as that. Well, I guessed right. We're not getting to point five, and it's five sub-points. And if you were at the men's fellowship on Thursday night, by the way, it was some of the stuff that's coming up that I'm not getting to this morning, but we'll get back to it in my next sermon. Let me conclude with this, though. The words of our Savior, you'll find a version of this in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's as well, but I'm reading from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When we think about not thinking too highly of ourselves, when we think about thinking soberly, sanely, believing in Jesus Christ, just grateful, so grateful to God that He's granted us faith in Christ. As we think about our unity and how we really belong to one another and care for one another, I think those words of our Savior are a great place to conclude and finish our meditation on Scripture this morning. Even the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one that Daniel sees approaching the Ancient of Days. This is a man of glory. This is a man of pristine righteousness, worthy, worthy of heaven, worthy of eternal life. No other image bearer can approach the Ancient of Days and stand. He does. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Oh, he deserved our service. If anyone deserved to be served, to be the center of everything, it was the Son of Man. But he did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he do that? He gave his life, his soul, his whole being, offered up as a ransom for many. And that many are the people that the Father gave him in eternity past. If you are believing in Jesus, you are among that people. And it is my prayer and our prayer, as we prayed for the reading and the ministry of the word this morning, that God will take the things that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has permanently given to the church for us to consider this morning. We'll come back to some of the remaining things in a subsequent sermon. Thank you for your patience in that. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to us from your word this morning. We pray that you will give us grace to grow in these things, to be more committed to one another, to be less focused on ourselves, to not think more highly of ourselves than we should. And may we really, at the end of the day, see ourselves as just believers in Christ. We thank you for this grace and this mercy. And now, we pray as we come to the supper that we will take all these things with us in our hearts, and that you will seal to us afresh how we are united to our Savior and have his benefits. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.